Hello, good to see you all. I've been away on a holiday for a week in the Yorkshire Dales, so I've come back bronzed, because it was sunny a bit there, and I should be refreshed, but we were out walking every day, or cycling, or sometimes walking and then cycling, so I'm a bit exhausted, so I've come back for a bit of a rest. If I was answering that question about putting God first, there's small things, isn't there? Really small, trivial things, it seems, and big things. I remember when I was at school, the rugby training for the first team was at the same time as Christian Union. So me and Richard, both in the rugby team, used to go to CU. And the rugby team quickly worked out that it wasn't very good having Ashley and Richard not there. So they changed the rugby training to fit around the CU, which is cool. But mostly it was about your profile and about being known to be a Christian. That was a big thing. And then I remember many years ago, the World Cup final, the football World Cup final, every 4 years, always happens on a Sunday tea time, doesn't it? Just around church. And so I clocked this and had all these kind of angst, and so I decided, right, whenever the World Cup's on, I am going to do church. There's no decision to be made. I've made the decision now forevermore. And that's been an absolute blessed relief to make that decision and not worry about that every 4 years. Or that time when I was 18 and I got my first ever job in London. And as happened in those days, Gerald, the treasurer, approached me and said, "So Ashley, now you've got a job, here's your giving form, blah, 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 blah." So I filled it out and have dutifully been paying the treasurer for the past 40 years. Because of that thing that I made a decision back all those years ago. So these things are significant, aren't they? Anyway, I digress. Welcome to the Ten Commandments, folks, because that's where we're at, if you didn't know. So here we go. Last week, I was kind of virtually here on screen. Rob was kind of quizzing you about what you knew of the Ten Commandments as well. And I think there was a few things you might have learned, I hope. One was the historical setting for the Ten Commandments, that it happened on this hill, this Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as you can call it as well. The context is there's between places. It was in a wilderness, somewhere between captivity in Egypt and the Promised Land. And the agenda, what was going on, what was the substance of these Ten Commandments, was that the people have been living under slavery. That's how you lived your life as a slave. And God was rewriting the rules now and explaining how people could live in relationship with him. And so we reach the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I'm going to read you the first three verses of this chapter. Then God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the command for today. You shall have no other gods before me." And I just wanted to clock the fact that, you know, there were people sitting here who've heard sermons on this passage many, many times. And I wonder whether I've got something fresh to say. Perhaps I have, perhaps I haven't. Whether it's just a case of reminding us, bringing us back to solid, firm, foundational stuff here. But whatever, let's see what God might want to bring out of these verses for us. Then God said, "I am the Lord your God. I am." I was thinking when I was reading that, I wonder whether Moses allowed himself a knowing smile when he heard God speak those words. I am the Lord your God. A knowing smile because he'd heard those words, of course, before. He'd heard them at the burning bush. At the very least, I like to think that as Moses clocked the "I am" words as Jesus speaks, as God speaks, that he would have felt, well, I'm on firm ground here. I know these words. I know this God. This God has spoken goodness and truth to me. So when he says, "I am," perhaps what he's about to say to me is going to be equally good, equally true, equally fruitful and life-giving to me. God says, "I am the Lord your God." This is the preamble bit, of course. "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I've always considered that when it comes to authority and people having authority in your life, there are two ways that people can have authority. One way is that people have authority by dint simply of who they are. They are King Charles. They are the Archbishop of Canterbury. They are a police officer. Simply by dint of who they are, their status and position, they have authority. But also there's another kind of authority that I think people have in my experience. And that authority is based on what these people have done in relationship to you. You look at the evidence of their lives or their actions and their behaviours, how they've engaged with other people, the values they've demonstrated. And therefore, I am willing to give these people authority in my life because of what I've seen in their lives. For example, there are people in this church here today who have no title or leadership role, perhaps, in the life of the church, but who nonetheless carry great authority because of what others have seen in their, your lives, and because you are therefore respected and listened to, and that carries significance. So the writer's making plain in these opening words that, yes, God might obviously have, of course, authority. He is Yahweh, to use the Hebrew name for God, but also because of what God has done. I am the God. I am the God who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the God I am. I've done stuff for you in your life. Throughout our Christian lives, we build out a picture of who God is. In part, this comes from what we read and we learn about God through the Bible, through worship, through listening to me and other preachers. But we also build up an experience of God, a picture of God based on our experience, on our daily prayer life, our walking and talking to God through life, our understanding of what he's doing in our life, how he challenges us, how he blesses us, how he grows us. There is no alienated, distant, unknowing God in what we're reading about here. He's the one who speaks words that are familiar, and speaks about what he does in our lives, the one who brings these people out of slavery. He is, in fact, the God who I found myself speaking out loud to while pedaling over some of the dales, or gasping over the dales as I did last week. Speaking out loudly to God, utterly on my own, surrounded by the curlews up on the hilltop. I want to ask at first, is that your experience as well? Is this the God that you've come to know in your life? The God who knows you, who speaks in familiar ways to you. A God who has authority not just because of who he is, but what he's done in your life, and therefore you trust him and you give him authority. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then at last the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We don't like being told how we should behave, do we? Or is it just me? We don't like being told what we can and can't do. In fact, we outright disparage those places, those countries where people are fed fake news, where minds are controlled by state-sponsored media, because we prize many things, and we prize the freedom that we have quite a way up there, freedom to make our minds up about what we think, what we believe, and how we act. And here we have God telling us exactly how we should act. I was cycling home the other week from the hub, it's about two Tuesdays ago. It was one of those, do you remember those really wet and cold days that kind of just landed on us about a week, 10 days ago? And I was cycling back down the high street, down past the interchange, and my journey was interrupted by the fact that a car had parked on the road where it shouldn't, opposite the interchange, by the zebra crossing, on the zigzag white lines. I mean, how many laws is this white car thing? And what I could see through the window was a guy in the front seat leaning across to give a peck to the woman in the driver's seat. And I could see what was happening, that he kind of didn't want to have too long to go in the wet. So he was going to stop right on the pedestrian crossing on the zigzag white cars. And there was cars behind him and me behind them and more cars backing up with this guy parked exactly where he was. Anyway, I could see that there was just enough room to wiggle my bike through the side. So I was going to do that, wasn't I? So as I wiggled my side and came down the side of him, he opened the door on me. And he said, "Oh, you're all right." I said, "Yeah, but you can't park here." "Yes, I can," he said. I said, "No, you can't. You're on white zigzag lines. You can't park here." "I can park where I like," he said. "No, you can't." You can see the level of intellectual discussion that's going on at this point. "Yes, I can," he said. "I can park wherever I like." And we'll leave the rest of the story there. But it's a micro illustration of a global phenomenon. We want to do whatever we want to do. We don't like being told how we should behave. And here's this really old book telling us exactly how we should behave. "You shall have no other gods before me." How do you feel about that? Thanks, Edwin. Being told, commanded in fact, to believe and act in a certain way. Being told there is a God and you should put this God first before any other thing. Many people, perhaps most people these days, according to the census statistics, don't believe in God, let alone be obedient to him and put him first in their life. Some are agnostic, meaning they're unsure about what they believe, while others are atheist, meaning that they absolutely believe that there is no God. So they see things like the Ten Commandments as old, anachronistic, irrelevant, worth making fun of. Got a quote here from Christopher Hitchens. You may know him as a famous atheistic writer. Wryly commenting on the Ten Commandments: "Do not swallow your moral code in tablet form." Boom, boom. And I know I've shown this clip before, but I want to show you this very short video clip that shows us something quite useful and appropriate. It shows a conversation, or the end of the conversation, between two of the quote-unquote great atheists of the 20th century, Jonathan Miller and Dan Dennett, who at the end of this conversation about moral code and how we should live, the rules by which we live their lives, they compare faith with atheism. And this is how the conversation ends.
"If religion does help people lead moral lives, then one should take very seriously the proposition that we're just going to eliminate it and let the devil take the hindmost, because the hindmost may be a great many people, and we might have the chaos that these people fear. A lot of people, many, many people, they want their life to have a meaning. And where is it going to come from?"
"Yes, but there must be something better than religion, but
Yes, there, we certainly hope there is. What's it going to be?"
So there you saw these two great intellects, desperately keen to remove God from the equation of life. And the conversation ends, "But there must be something better than religion." "Yes, we certainly hope there is. What's it going to be?" Nervous laughter. Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton, you may know that name, summed up the predicament when he wrote, "The problem of disbelieving in God is not that man ends up believing nothing. Alas, it's much worse. He ends up believing anything." God says, you shall have no other gods before me. A line that I think was in C.S. Lewis' thinking when it prompted him to write these words. I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and obey. I was born to adore and obey. And then these words. If you ask why we should obey God, in the last resort, the answer is, I am. To know God is to know that obedience is due to him. I think it's quite important to remind ourselves and keep in mind the fact that these words are given not to an individual, but to a group of people. They're given to the people of Israel. And to function effectively as a group must have rules, ground rules, a code by which they live. Therefore, everybody can kind of operate and understand the rules and live in the right way in relation to each other. If Israel were going to be a true and faithful people of God, there must be this shared code by which they live, and therefore the Ten Commandments and all these other ones you read of in the Old Testament will guide them about how they can live together, which may throw some light for us on that age-old conundrum about when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He answers by giving us two commandments, doesn't he? It says in Matthew 22, teacher, which commandment is the greatest in the law? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. He lifts the words from Deuteronomy 6, which are like a really close, brilliant parallel to the first commandment we've read here. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then Jesus says this, doesn't he? And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we have a commandment that speaks about a relationship with God, but seems to have societal community implications as well. And one of the things we'll discover about these Ten Commandments is that they speak on those two levels. They talk about a relationship with God, which has communal implications, just as Jesus was citing in that brilliant double answer to the question that he was asked. Have you spotted in the commandment, this first, this great, this foundational commandment, that it doesn't say, there are no other gods before me? But it says, don't have other gods before me. So there are other gods. There are other gods. Well, the people of Israel obviously knew that because they've just come from a place that was polytheistic, many theistic gods. So they've come from Egypt. There were many gods that were worshipped in Egypt. They may not be true gods, but there were plenty of gods there. Baal is maybe a name, you know, not the footballer, but Baal, B-A-A-L. Baal is an Old Testament god, or perhaps more accurately, Old Testament gods, because Baal just means Lord, and lots of different Baals existed, lots of different lords who you could choose to follow. If the other gods did nothing, had no power, then why would people worship them? But these gods do promise, they do in fact gift, they do appear, at least, to provide some of the things that people want. Do you remember back only a few chapters before this, where Moses goes to Pharaoh on that first conversation before the 10 plagues to let the people go? And this is what happens. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. But then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and they became snakes, but Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs. Other gods do promise, they do give, they do appear to give the things that we want, but they will ultimately fail to deliver, just as Pharaoh was about to discover. It's why 2 weeks ago, when Urbanus was baptized here, one of the promises that he promised to keep was to renounce the devil and all his empty promises. The people of Israel knew that there were other gods because they'd come from a place that had other gods. But they were also going to Canaan, out of the frying pan, into the fire, the promised land, where there were just as many Baals and Asherah poles and Molechs as there had been in Egypt. If you were mostly concerned about yourself, you could do far worse than worship Baal. He's the god of good harvests, large families, increased herds, successful battles. You worship Baal for what you get out of him. And yet God is saying to them, don't. Don't do it. Put God first. And if you're thinking of the idea that these gods are somewhat old, antiquated idea, then just think about the gods of the 21st century who show themselves to us on a daily basis, who speak to us and invite our attention and devotion and bear a striking resemblance to the gods of the Old Testament, but more of that next week. So the message of this first commandment is these simple words, put God first. I came across in my preparation for this a graduation speech, but not any graduation speech, because this one has got 34 million hits. It's given by Denzel Washington, the actor. And in it, he says these words. I'm going to keep it short. Put God first. Put God first in everything you do, everything that you think you see in me, everything I've accomplished, everything you think I have, and I have a few things. Everything that I have is by the grace of God. Understand that. It's a gift. I've been protected, I've been directed, I've been corrected. I've kept God in my life and it's kept me humble. I didn't always stick with him, but he always stuck with me. So stick with him in everything you do. Stick with God. Put God first. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So put God first in the way in which you conduct yourself, being obedient to this and every other commandment and teaching that the Bible gives us. Put God first in your moral code, your values, your standards, your behaviours. Put God first in your relationships. By putting God first, you'll show respect and honour and integrity to every person that you engage with. Put God first in every decision and choice you make, even if he walks into your church in Ireland. Put God first with that decision. Put God first with money, what you receive or what you earn, and give back to God from all that he has given to you. Put God first. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, as Neil ran around and we heard stories of how we've put you first, we want to turn our minds to the future, to the week, the months ahead. And we want to align ourselves with this first commandment to put you first. So whatever it is, Lord, the situation that we face, however difficult it is, however hard it is for us, however weak we may currently feel in following you, we pray that you give us the conviction and the strength to put you first. And Lord, we know that putting you first has implications for those around us as well. It impacts how we act, how we conduct ourselves. It impacts the kind of homes we run, the kind of relationships we do, the way we do our work. So, Lord, will we put you first going forward in all these things? And we put you first, particularly, Father, perhaps in decisions that we need to make, the decisions in our minds, those things that we've been mulling over. And even dare to pray, Father, for a level of innocence here, a simplicity in our action, which completely honours you and takes you at your word, because you are the God who led the people out of slavery, who led them out of Egypt. You are the God who has acted in our lives and been faithful in everything that we've put you to the test with. So, Lord, we choose to do it again for the things that we face now, and ask that you might act and be glorified in our lives because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.